here's what I'd really like to stress about Newman's sermons is that even though they are not Lutheran sermons by any means, the leading theme in his parochial and plain sermons taken together, the leading theme is faith. So he's often preaching on faith. The title of the sermon is often faith. Go.
Welcome to Faith and Culture, a production of the Augustine Institute. Every week, we explore the glory of the Catholic faith and the beauty of Catholic culture. And now, here's the host of Faith and Culture, Joseph Pierce.
Hello, I'm Joseph Pierce, and welcome to another Faith and Culture podcast at the Augustine Institute. And for the second consecutive week, as part of our ongoing celebration of the canonization of St. John Henry Newman.
Pray for us
indeed. As of yesterday, St. John Henry Newman is now part of the canon of the saints. And as our second week in a row celebrating that, we're going to, I have first of all my guest once again, Dr. Christopher Bloom, the Academic Dean of the Graduate School of Theology here at the Augustine Institute, and one who has edited actually two volumes of Newman's selections for Newman's sermons for the Augustine Institute, both of which you should check out. And that's Waiting for Christ and Tears of Christ, meditations respectively for Advent and Lent. And I'm sure we'll talk a bit more about those volumes in particular while we have our discussion. But in a more general sense, I think we're going to focus today as part of our celebration of St. John Henry Newman's canonization on his sermons. So that's where you've done an awful lot of your research. So please, Dr. Christopher Bloom, take it away.
Oh, Joseph, thank you. What a delight to talk about Newman's sermons. You know, last week we were talking a little bit about the Oxford Movement, which unfolded from 1832 till 1845, I suppose, when Newman converted, October 9th, 1845. At the heart of the Oxford Movement, what we find is a preacher in St. Mary's Parish Church for the town of Oxford, preaching every Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. for the young men who are college students. And this was between the years of about 1828 1829 down through about 1840.
So ironically, an element of irony here is we're talking about a convert and now a saint of the Catholic Church. These sermons were actually written and preached while Newman was a member of the Anglican Church.
It is true that of the selections in these two volumes that we've published here, about 90% of them come from his Anglican years. It should be noted, however, that he scrupulously revised these in the 1870s as a Catholic. I don't think he had to do much to them, but he had to tick out a couple of phrases here and there.
Right.
But yes.
I'm actually reminded of a parallel, Chris, with Chesterton, because obviously Chesterton's book Orthodoxy was published 13 years before his conversion, but no one would think of saying, well, that you can't read that because it was pre-convert Chesterton, because Chesterton quite clearly was much of a piece and was clearly moving in that direction, was to all intents and purposes an Orthodox Catholic, you know, many years before he formally became one. And I think this is a parallel scenario here.
It is, and it's the same thing with Belloc's Path to Rome. He wrote it when he was still an ardent partisan of the French Revolution.
Right, absolutely, yes.
You know? But yes, it's true. So, you know, God writes straight with crooked lines here. These Anglican sermons, and, you know, why, right? Well, why are they so good? What was it about this young man, age 28, 29, when he first started this pastoral role in through his 30s? Well, to cut to the chase here, he was deeply embedded in Christ, in prayer, and in the text of the Gospels. This is a man who knew the Lord deeply and closely and was at work presenting Christ to his hearers in a very authentic way. So, you know, let the reader be confident that Newman's Anglican sermons, as they are typically available today, either on newmanreader.org or in various published versions, such as ours, that they are eminently worth reading by Catholics, to be sure. Anyway, so the Oxford movement, at the heart of it, this ecclesial experience, Sundays during term, so, you know, sort of Michaelmas through Whitsun Day, or however you all talk about Pentecost over there.
Just Whitsun. Whitsun. You won't say Whitsun Day, you just say Whitsun. Whitsun. White Sunday, of course.
Oh, okay.
That's where the name comes from.
Oh, fascinating. Yeah, that's great. So that's, you know, that's when the scholastic term is unfolding, and so he's preaching through the cycle for Advent and for Lent and for Easter and Pentecost. And they're, 25 or 30-minute sermons, sometimes occasionally a little bit longer, that are just tremendously stirring because, as I've already mentioned, his close proximity to the Lord, but also his psychological insight. Right? This is a man who was a teacher of the greatest humanistic texts of our tradition, right? The Greek tragedies, Aristotle's Ethics, various works by Cicero and others. And he, armed with that kind of educator's craft, right, he's presenting moral teachings that are just very fine-grained and very gripping.
Is there a sense of an ascent, not A-S-S-E-N-T as in an ascent to God? Clearly that's there for all of them, but as an ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, from evangelicalism to what would become known as Anglo-Catholicism? Because I know that Newman obviously began as an evangelical,
yes,
and obviously ends as a very Catholic Anglican. And was he already Catholic when he starts preaching these sermons, or can we see this sort of process of an ascent going on?
Yeah, there's definitely a deepening as you go through. So some of my favorite sermons are from the mid-1830s when he's just really deep in Augustine and some of the other fathers, right? So you can see that. But in the late 1820s, he's preaching about fasting and abstinence and the penance and this sort of thing. So he's not, you're not seeing salvation by faith alone present in at all.
Right. So he's already moved away from his youthful evangelical Anglicanism.
Yeah, that's right. Although here's what I'd really like to stress about these sermons is that even though they are not Lutheran sermons by any means, okay, these are Catholic sermons. And in fact, some of them he's kind of laboring against Lutheran errors vis-a-vis faith alone. Nevertheless, the leading theme in his parochial and plain sermons taken together, it's about 200 in number, the leading theme is faith. So he's often preaching on faith. The title of the sermon is often faith. And even when the title or the theme doesn't indicate that it's about faith, he's talking about faith and he's interested in faith. And I find this really fascinating. And I want to give you my theory about it.
Right.
Okay, so here's my theory. All right, we all know who Mr. Collins was.
Yes.
Right.
You mean the Mr. Collins.
The Mr. Collins. That's right. The Mr. Collins to whom Mr. Bennett said, right, you should go with the son-in-law because he'll take better care of you, right?
Right.
So,
right.
You know, here's, i.e. Mr. Darcy, right?
Yep.
So, you know, here's – now, Mr. Collins is not the worst of Jane Austen's clerical – buffoons,
right?
Okay, but he's the one everybody knows best,
yeah,
right? So what do we say about Mr. Collins, right? Well, his horizon was really this worldly,
yes,
right? So here's a man who, of course, is a Christian by profession, right? Has the gift of faith in as much as he was baptized sacramentally, and it was a valid baptism. He is fulfilling his role as a Christian preacher dutifully. I mean, he's showing up for work anyway, right?
Right.
And he's living an outwardly moral life, right? He's living according to the commandments, right? But so far as we can tell, he's not actually actuated
right.
by faith.
You wouldn't call it – no one would say Mr. Collins is in love with Jesus.
Right? No, you wouldn't.
No, practically not.
No, nor would you say he's a particularly impressive model of self-command, let alone of the Beatitudes.
Right. Right. In fact, he's really, just because of his worldliness, a cause of scandal to believers.
That's right. He really is a scandalous figure.
Yeah.
Not as scandalous as some of the others, you know, but he's problematic. And I think John Henry Newman plainly took Mr. Collins in stride. Right, he didn't read Pride and Prejudice and say, "Oh, I can't have anything to do with this author,"
right,
because she's lampooning the Church of England. No, right. He read Pride and Prejudice and said, "Oh yeah, this guy lives next door to me."
Yes,
right. And in fact, these young men to whom I'm preaching in this chapel here in Oxford, they could end up like this man,
yeah,
if I don't set the course straight.
Right.
So I'm going to preach to them the gospel. And I'm going to try to stir up in them a real love for God that is going to transform their lives.
Right. So Newman was really leading a genuine religious revival in England within the Church of England,
mm-hmm,
that just led to the Catholic Church.
It did. It did. And I think we see this in his sermons. And I'd love to share a passage or two from.
Please do. Just to remind our listeners, however, that these two books, Waiting for Christ, which is Meditations for Advent, which has brought out a new edition of that, because we had to obviously change the byline to Saint John Henry Newman. So there's a new edition of that available now, and then a brand new book, The Tears of Christ, which Meditations for Lent, but we're obviously releasing it long before Lent because we have to release it as part of our celebration for the canonization of Saint John Henry Newman. So both of these books are available. So please, that being said, Dr. Bloom, please fire away.
Well, so here are just two representative passages here that I think get right at this point about, you know, he's trying to spark the faith that he knows is in these young men, right? Most of these young men are preparing for holy orders,
right?
Right. So they really are potential Mr. Collinses, right? The question is, will they be Edmund Bertrams or will they be Mr. Collinses,
right?
This is what it comes down to. So here, with that in mind, here's a passage from a sermon called Apostolic Abstinence, A Pattern for Christians, which is, this passage is reproduced in The Tears of Christ. The one thing which is all in all to us is to live in Christ's presence, to hear his voice, to see his countenance. His first disciples had him in bodily presence among them, and he spoke to them, warned them, was a pattern to them, and guided them with his eye. But when he withdrew himself from the world of sense, how should they see him still? When their fleshly eyes and ears saw him no more, when he had ascended to where flesh and blood cannot enter, and the barrier of the flesh was interposed between him and them, how should they any longer see and hear him?
Hmm.
Right? Hmm. Well, in the context of the sermon, right, then this is an explanation of why we fast, right? Because we're setting aside our dependence upon the material,
right,
to open our senses, so to speak, to the spiritual, right? But this same exhortation could also be used with respect to reading Scripture.
Yes.
Right? And praying Scripture and so on. So it's very, you know, we get a sense here of how practical he is and how insistent he is that we take our faith seriously.
Yes. Yes.
Do we have time for one more?
Oh, you bet.
Oh,
you bet.
Excellent. Excellent. This is from, this is a passage that appears in Waiting for Christ in a sermon called Unreal Words. Again, very apropos of what he was facing in the Church of England at the time, right? Lots of outward conformity to the faith, but maybe professions, verbal professions, that weren't matched by deeds.
Right.
Right. And so he's going right at that. Let us guard against frivolity, love of display, love of being talked about, love of singularity, love of seeming original. Let us aim at meaning what we say and saying what we mean. Let us aim at knowing when we understand a truth and when we do not. When we do not, let us take it on faith and let us profess to do so. Let us receive the truth in reverence and pray God to give us a good will and divine light and spiritual strength that it may bear fruit within us.
Mm. Wonderful.
Receiving the truth in reverence.
So the words of an Anglican divine from the 1830s who is destined by the grace of God to, not predestined.
That's right. That's right. Yep.
But destined by the grace of God to become a Catholic saint. Just to remind us, please do check out the two books that that Dr. Bloom has edited for us, the selections from the sermons of John Henry Newman that we've been discussing in this podcast. That's, what would you like to give us the details?
Oh, well, so yeah, Waiting for Christ is 38 brief meditations, take about 8 or 10 minutes a day to read them, starting on November 30th and ending on January 6th. And it follows the ordinary calendar, as it were, because, of course, the liturgical calendar is so variable for
right.
Advent. You never know when Advent's going to start.
Of course.
So that's how Waiting for Christ works. The Tears of Christ meditations for Lent begins on Ash Wednesday and proceeds through Holy Saturday, following the liturgical calendar and thus floating above the political calendar, so to speak. So, but same thing, daily meditations take about 8 to 10 minutes to read. Zippy stuff, very moving.
So again, these are meditations that would, until very recently, have been worth reading because they're by a holy man of the church. But now this, you can actually go through those two holy seasons of Advent and Lent with a saint in the
yes.
company and the presence of some of the finest words of one of the finest preachers in the English language of the Catholic faith, Saint John Henry Newman. Dr. Christopher Bloom, thanks so much for joining us.
Oh, Joseph, it's always a pleasure. Thank you.
And thank you for joining us on this Faith and Culture podcast with the Augustine Institute. I have been your host, Joseph Pierce. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Faith and Culture with Joseph Pierce. Faith and Culture is a production of the Augustine Institute. For more information, please visit us at faithandculture.com.